I believe with all my heart that the subject that concerns us tonight, and I'm going to give just as much of it as I can within the limits of the time that I've set for the message, and then we'll continue on, but I want you to know that there is no subject that is more important in relation to the Bible and to Christian truth than the subject that we're discussing. In the theological seminaries today, this is the great area of great and grave concern, the area of biblical inspiration. Whenever folk get on shaky ground with respect to inspiration, then believe me, we're in big, big trouble. There is no subject, I repeat, that could be more pertinent to the Church of Jesus Christ, to the responsibility of believers in the ministry, than the subject of biblical inspiration. And so perhaps some of the material that I'm going to be going over with you tonight will seem a little bit pedantic and academic, but it is absolutely essential. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and that's a beautiful word in the Greek, that means mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then I want you to turn now, if you will, to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't come from any one person's mind. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved. And here again is a beautiful Greek word. It's the same word that's used when a ship was carried by the winds to its destination. One other scripture that I want to spend just a moment with, because I think it is so important in relation to this, is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of this night, how we pray that there will be a tremendous sense of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our midst. Hide the self-life of the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Dr. Criswell reminds us of how one day an infidel challenged a brilliant minister to a debate on the inspiration of the Scriptures. When the time came, the atheist stood up, first of all, to deny the validity, the veracity of the Word of God. And he opened his remarks with these words, "Now in this debate we shall not turn for proof to the Bible itself, for you cannot prove a thing by the thing itself. You cannot test a thing by the thing itself. And thus we are not to prove the Bible by the Bible itself. Rather, our debate is to concern extraneous matters and materials." It was a very unusual premise. After he sat down, the minister stood up and said, "All of us have listened to the ground rules laid down by my worthy opponent in this debate. We are not to appeal to the Bible itself, for he says we cannot prove a thing by the thing itself, or test a thing by the thing itself, but that we must turn to extraneous evidences." Then said the brilliant minister, that would be as though a man who had a ranch went to the assayer and said, you know, I have found an outcropping of quartz on my ranch, and I believe I see in it some yellow particles. I think I have gold in these mountains. The assayer would reply, well, bring me a piece of quartz with those gold specks in it, and I'll look at it. And the ranchman would say, oh, no, indeed, for you cannot prove a thing by the thing itself, nor can you test a thing by the thing itself. But on the other hand, you take one of the bricks out of the wall of your house and you test it and tell me whether or not there's gold on the ranch. The minister said, or it would be as though a man feared someone was poisoning him by putting potassium cyanide in his sugar. So he went to the chemist and he said, I'm fearful that someone is seeking to poison me. I'm afraid there's cyanide in the sugar bowl. So the chemist said, well, you bring me your bowl of sugar and we'll test it. Oh, no, said the man, you cannot prove the thing by the thing itself, nor can you test the thing by the thing itself. You go to the kitchen and bring me the salt shaker off the table and test it and tell me whether or not there's cyanide in my sugar bowl. And then the minister went right ahead, as he should have done, and looked at the Bible itself to see whether or not it is God-breathed, God-inspired, theopneustos. A fundamental statement of Scripture about inspiration seen in the text we have just read is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. And that is why it is so profitable, and that's why it thoroughly furnishes every man unto good work. Now, the Bible claims inspiration. Nothing any man can say or think about the Bible is as important as what the Bible says about itself. There are many reasons for believing that the Bible is all it claims to be, but the Bible is its best witness. More than 3,000 times it claims to be an inspired revelation of God. The Bible might conceivably claim to be a revelation without being it, but it certainly could not be without claiming it. While the claim may not necessarily be a valid argument in its favor, certainly the absence of the claim would surely be an argument against it. Now notice what the writers themselves, and of course out of the thousands I'm quoting just a few, say on the subject of inspiration. In the case of Moses, we are told that God spake these words, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. In repeating them to the children of Israel, he was able to say, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. David wrote the words, but David says it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking. Interestingly, Mark 12:36 quotes David saying, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Notice it says that David said by the Holy Spirit. Peter says in Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, listen carefully, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. It was the mouth of David, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking in the words that David had written in Psalm 41 verse 9. The same explicit statement is given about the prophet Isaiah in Acts 28:25. The apostle Paul says, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Men were inspired to write parts of the Bible. But it was actually the Holy Spirit speaking. So clearly does God's word claim divine inspiration. Isaiah said, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Jeremiah says, for the word of the Lord came unto me. Ezekiel saw visions of God and wrote, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. Daniel tells us he received his message in visions. And in one instance, chapter 9, he tells us that it came from the lips of Gabriel. Amos speaks of the word which he saw concerning Israel. John says what he writes is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Here we see indeed that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus the apostle said in writing to the Corinthians that he received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then he says in verse 13, those things were given not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, Spirit-given ideas in Spirit-given words. So what we have in the Bible came not from what men saw, necessarily, or what men got from witnesses, necessarily, or what men searched out or investigated or thought through. Both the content and the words of the Bible came directly from God. The simplest definition of divine inspiration is that the Holy Spirit directed men to write what God wanted them to write. Both the content and the words of the Bible came directly from God. The apostle affirms this interestingly in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, that the gospel he preached he did not receive from men. He was not taught it by the other apostles, but he is inspired to write, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is plain, irrefutable statement that the revelation of God, the Bible, in the original documents originated with God and not with man. There is undeniably an air of infallibility about the scriptures that make up the Bible. The writers of scripture, as you know, were often unlearned men, ignorant men, fishermen, farmers, tax collectors. But these men wrote with supreme confidence that they were writing God's message. As we previously mentioned, thousands of times in one way or another, the men who wrote the scriptures claimed to be speaking directly from God. Now, this is impressive. And one of the reasons that it is impressive is because there was evidently no self-consciousness about their claims. Had they been ordinary men writing on their own, I think they would have felt some need to defend their claim. Perhaps by saying, it might be difficult for you to believe this, but as a matter of fact, I'm speaking from God. Furthermore, we immediately noticed that no matter what they wrote, as we saw in our last message, they never wrote nonsense. They never made any historical or scientific errors. For example, it's intriguing that there has never yet been one spade of dirt on earth by any archaeologist that denies any part of Scripture. That is a tremendous statement. Rather, everything that an archaeologist has ever been able to discover, to unearth, to see, to hear, to view, has been confirmed. Every word in this immutable, unchanging book. In reviewing the excellent book, The Bible as History by Werner Keller, Dr. Nelson Gluck, in the New York Times, October the 28th, 1956, when this book was published, made this statement. The reviewer has spent many years in biblical archaeology and in company with his colleagues has made discoveries confirming in outline or in detail historical statements in the Bible. Listen. He is prepared to go further and say that no archaeological discovery has ever made one single contradiction or ever controverted any historical statement found in the Scriptures. You say, well, wait a minute, who is Dr. Gluck? Dr. Gluck is one of the most respected and reliable archaeologists of the past 50 years, and his words carry tremendous weight and authority. Penned by something like 40 or more authors, over a period of between 1400 and 1600 years, as we saw in our message of last week, it nevertheless does not reflect anything of the weird, monstrous, ridiculous persuasions and ideas of the cultural background against which it was penned. Now, there are two words when we talk about inspiration that are very intimately related, I would say inseparably so, and they characterize what God has done in giving us the Bible. There is a difference in the two words, though the relationship is such that it's very difficult to ever separate, as I said, the two words. The first word is the word revelation. The simplest definition of the word revelation simply means apocalypse, and it means to unveil, it means to uncover, to disclose. We've seen that God has revealed himself in nature. In the record of the Word of God, we see how God disclosed himself in what we call the theophanies of the Old Testament, where that strange and majestic person known as the angel of the Lord made an appearance to men. God has given a revelation of himself, especially in Old Testament times, in the signs and the miracles that authenticated the messages of the prophets. Then, of course, God has revealed himself through the minds of chosen men in written revelation. When Peter tells us, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And with respect to God's written revelation, when we use the word revelation, we're referring primarily to content that God allowed in that content what he wanted men to know. Or God gave in that content what he wanted men to know. Now the second word is the word theonostos. It means God inspired. It means God breathed. This has to do particularly with revelatory truth, written truth. This is the word the apostle uses in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture referring to the transmission of what is made known, the method that kept it free from error and mistake. For example, it was an apocalypse, a revelation, when Moses wrote the first chapter of Genesis. He was not there when God created the heaven and the earth, nor was any other man there. No human eye saw it. So that had to be made known by revelation. One of the definitions of revelation is that revelation is truth that man could not discover any other way. If God didn't reveal it, man could never know it. It is truth that would never have been disclosed unless God disclosed it. Now, when Moses wrote the story, on the other hand, of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, pursued by the hosts of Pharaoh, it was inspired writing. God kept him from error. And he wrote according to the mind of the Holy Spirit. But in this respect, nothing was revealed to him. Moses was writing what he had seen with his own eyes. He was writing out of the crucible of personal experience. He had personally led the children of Israel through the Red Sea and witnessed the terrible judgment that fell upon their enemies. Illustrating from the New Testament, we have, for example, in John, the fact that the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, was something that no one would know unless God revealed it. No man can see the consummation of the age. No man can look into the thousands of years ahead in the future. Only God knows what's going to happen. And yet God revealed that future to John, and John wrote it down. That was revelation. But when John wrote, for example, the narrative of the crucifixion of our Lord, it was by inspiration. John was there. He saw what happened. In marvelous coalescence with the Holy Spirit, he wrote without error and without mistake and in fulfillment of God's purpose. That was inspiration. Remember then that there is this distinction. Revelation refers to content, and inspiration refers to the transmission that was kept free from human error and fallibility and mistakes. And yet, as I said, they're absolutely inseparable, because both revelation and inspiration are God-given and God-breathed. As to the method of revelation and inspiration, I think the simplest expression is the one that we find in the words of Peter, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, among many theories of inspiration, there are two or three outstanding theories. Probably no truth concerning the Bible is as little understood, as grossly misrepresented, as this doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. There is, for example, what is called universal inspiration. This is the idea that certain men or genius are inspired in the sense that they are exceptionally, unusually talented. In this sense, Isaiah was inspired, but no more than Shakespeare was inspired, or Michelangelo was inspired, or Beethoven, or Burns, or Scott, or Shelley, or Keats, or Carlyle, or whoever. Paul was inspired, as was Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin. When I was in college, this was the literary point of view with respect to the Bible. But obviously, none of these gifted men would have dared to preface their utterance as did the prophets. "The word of the Lord came unto me, thus saith the Lord." True indeed, these men were given unusual illumination in some instances by the Holy Spirit. And that is the ability to understand the Scriptures. But they were not inspired in the biblical use of the word. The difference lies in this, that the writers of the Word of God were men who spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. This could never be predicated of other authors and of their writings. Another theory of inspiration is often referred to as partial inspiration. This view holds that the Bible is inspired in its great principles and ideals, but not necessarily in its historical facts, in its scientific statements, with respect to its rules and regulations. Sometimes, by the way, this is known as the fractional theory of inspiration. For example, these would say that the Decalogue is inspired, but the historical section that tells about David and Goliath is a myth, on about the same level as the myth about Jason and the Golden Fleece, or Agamemnon and Achilles in the Trojan War. These people would say the 23rd Psalm is inspired, but of course the imprecatory Psalms are not inspired. In case you don't know what an imprecatory Psalm is, imprecatory means that you put upon someone a curse, or you wish them some misfortune or evil. We do have some of the Psalms that are imprecatory, but interestingly, many times in the idiom of the speech of the psalmist, he was speaking about a judgment that God had predicted that had come to pass. This is very interestingly true, for example, with respect to the 137th Psalm, verses 7 through 9. Because actually, God did destroy Edom and God did destroy Babylon. And so what the writer was writing about was merely a prophetic fulfillment of a very ghastly scene. The colossal weakness in this theory is that if the Bible is inspired in spots, somebody has to be inspired to pick out the spots so that they can tell what is inspired and what is not inspired. This theory of inspiration takes the authority from God away from the Scriptures and leaves men to determine what is good and what is not. Now, we shall be speaking more of this in a moment, because this is the theory of theological liberalism, and more recently it has been adopted deceptively by what is known as neo-orthodoxy. As foolish as this theory is, it is the most commonly accepted one. Another theory is often called the dictation theory, that God dictated the scriptures as a businessman would dictate to a stenographer, that the men who wrote the scriptures were robots, they were machines. This theory is impossible because it is perfectly clear that the writers not only maintained but very strikingly revealed their own unique and undoubted and in some cases exciting individuality. The stern character of Moses, the poetic nature of David, the love of John are clearly stamped upon their particular writings. Their individualities were made use of by the Holy Spirit, inspiring them to write exactly what God wanted them to write without errors or mistakes, and yet with their own personalities in evidence. Here we have a marvelous coalescence of the human and the divine under the control of the Holy Spirit, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was the fusion of humanity and deity into an indivisible oneness. This is called the plenary, and in case you don't know what the word plenary means, it means full, complete, and absolute. And so when we say we believe in plenary inspiration, we mean that we believe that inspiration extends to all the subjects covered. And when we speak about plenary verbal inspiration, we mean it extends to the inspiration of every single word. The Holy Spirit supervised the men who were writing while they were writing in such a way that while they were left in full and complete possession of their own faculties and could choose their own sources and their own style and vocabulary, they were nevertheless prevented from writing what was not true, and they were led to select just the facts God wanted His people to have. It made each of the books of the Bible thoroughly human, but at the same time completely God's Word, inerrant and without mistakes and errors. Sometimes God's Spirit gave a direct revelation. Sometimes the Holy Spirit led them to study historical sources and recall the words of Christ. And you remember our Lord gave the promise that the Holy Spirit would do exactly that for those who would be writing the epistles. Sometimes it gave them insight into deep theological doctrine, as, for example, with the Apostle Paul in the majesty of the book of Romans. But in all they wrote, word for word, they wrote what God told them to write in whatever form they were writing, whether poetry is in the Psalms, whether wise sayings as in the Proverbs, whether sermons such as we find in the writings of the prophets. Always, the Holy Spirit kept them from all error, whether of historical fact, scientific statement, symbol, prophecy, or the words that were spoken. The net result, now listen to me very carefully, is that in the original language, it was not only true, but what they wrote was the truth, pardon me, that God wanted His people to have. And so we hold without any hesitancy whatsoever to the plenary verbal inspiration. Now, of course, when we say that concerning the scriptures, we're not talking about translations or copies. We're talking about the original autographs written down under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that we have so many copies of the original scriptures that they can be compared, and so the actual wording of the translation can now be checked, and we can be sure that in every essential matter we have exactly the Word of God. By the way, this is a phenomenon without any precedent. It's one of the most amazing facts of antiquity. So many times people who are not knowledgeable in this area have an idea that the Bible must be full of mistakes because of the fact that it's been copied and recopied and we have no comparisons like we ought to have and that somehow it's just been passed down. That's not the way it is. A.T. Robertson, the author of the most comprehensive grammar of New Testament Greek, wrote, "There are some 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for the other early versions. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Besides all this, much of the New Testament can be reproduced from the quotations of the early Christian writers. Here's what's interesting. In the comparison of these manuscripts, these thousands of manuscripts, in the original Greek, there's never the difference of a single word. John Warwick Montgomery, in his book, The History of Christianity, says something that's true. He says, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested biographically as the New Testament. If you want to shake some of your professors up, you get a copy of Montgomery's book on history and Christianity. It's a little book, but it'll scare them. Because as a matter of fact, if you can't trust the documents as far as the New Testament is concerned, you can't trust any document of antiquity, for there is more substantiation for the authenticity of New Testament documents and Old Testament documents than any other literature of antiquity, without any exception, without any apology. With respect to the Old Testament, Bernard Ram, the distinguished evangelical scholar, assures us that Jews preserved their scripture as no other manuscript was ever preserved. I think I've told you how the scribes copied the scriptures. Very interesting. For example, when a scribe was copying, we'll say, the book of Isaiah. And of course, as you know, when we found the Isaiah scrolls, we found out that the Isaiah scrolls that were found in the Qumran caves were just exactly word for word, without a single mistake, exactly like what we have, for example, in the translation of the Old Testament into the Septuagint, which was the translation into Greek in 250, I believe it was, A.D. What is fascinating is that when, for example, the scribe was going to do his work, this is what he did. He copied one letter. After he copied one letter, not a word, one letter, he went and he took off all of his clothes and he took a bath and he put on a new robe and he went and got a brand new stylus and he got fresh ink and then he dipped his pen. He wrote the next letter, threw the pen away, poured out the ink, took off his clothes, went and took a bath, put his clothes back on again, picked up another stylus, wrote the next letter. What am I going to say? Threw the pen away, dumped the ink, took a bath. That's how meticulously it was translated, because there was such fear that there just might be a mistake in the copy. And since the scripture plainly claims that it is settled forever in heaven and that it is everlasting, our Lord said the scriptures cannot be broken. You know, there wasn't a Jew that argued with him. They knew about the meticulous way the scriptures were kept. And indeed, we can be sure that God, in loving providence, guarantees that we will not lose these scriptures, the Word of God. In future messages, I'm going to be telling you about the effort that has been made to destroy the scriptures. It's absolutely fantastic, the effort that's been made. But no one's been able to do it. Celsus, Porphyry, Lucian, they all tried, they all failed. But we do not claim for any copy or any translation an absolute divine perfection, at least not the perfection that was in the original autographs, although I hasten to say that what we have must be very close to it. Inspiration then refers to the original manuscripts. They were literally God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. That is, the scripture itself is breathed out from God. God is its origin. The miracle of scriptures came directly from God. A similar terminology is used when God created Adam, and we read in Genesis 2:7 that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's about as powerful a statement as human language can devise concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Scripture was breathed out by God. It was the same kind of a perfect creative act as when he created the world or when he created man. Now, we must be absolutely certain that we do not water down this statement. It is not that God breathed on certain men or that they wrote and then God breathed on the writings. Rather, the very words of Scripture in the original autographs were breathed out from God. The great theologian Charles Hodge of Princeton said, "Inspiration, therefore, is not to be confounded with spiritual illumination. They differ. First, as to their subject. The subjects of inspiration are a few selected persons. The subject of spiritual illumination are all true believers. And secondly, they differ as to their design. The design of the former is to render certain men infallible as teachers. The design of the latter is to render men holy." And of course, they differ as to their effects. By the way, it's interesting that inspiration does not necessarily have a sanctifying influence. By that I mean it does not necessarily make a man righteous. For example, Balaam was inspired, but he was a false prophet, and I believe he's probably in perdition. Saul was among the prophets. He spoke what God wanted him to say and wrote what God wanted him to write. Didn't save him. And of course, John tells us in the 11th chapter of John, verse 51, that when Caiaphas uttered a certain prediction concerning our Lord, that he spake not from himself. He didn't know it, but he was the instrument of the Spirit of God. Whatever illumination God gave the writers of Scripture, it had nothing to do with inspiration itself. The inspired Scriptures come solely and only from him. This, by the way, is the meaning of the statement of our Lord in Matthew 4:4 when it is so frequently quoted. I often think it is so thoroughly misunderstood, but that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This is what Peter is saying when he writes, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't come out of any one person's mind. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along, carried by the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit distinctly states in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is given not only for reproof, but also for correction. And certainly, a book with a whole lot of mistakes in it couldn't correct anybody. Every word of the Holy Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, without impairing the intelligence, individuality, literary style, or personal feelings of the human authors. God supernaturally directed the writings of the Scriptures so that they record in flawless accuracy his comprehensive and infallible revelation to man. If God himself had done the writings, the written word would be no more accurate an authority than it is. Dyson Hague, the wonderful English bishop, wrote years ago concerning the Scriptures and the attitude that we should take to the Scriptures. "Let me say this one word. Oh, do not think and do not say, as you have heard men say, they think we ought to read this book as we read any other book. We ought to study it and analyze it just as we do any textbook in literature or science. No, no. When you come to this book, come to it with awe. Read it with reverence. Regard it with the most sacred attention. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Never, never compare this book in terms of human comparison with other books. Comparison is dangerous. They are of the earth. This is from heaven. And do not think and do not say that this book only contains the words of God. It is the word of God. to say the Bible contains the Word of God instead of saying the Bible is the Word of God is inadequate and misleading. As Saphir declares, everything that is in the Scripture would authenticate itself to us as the Word of God if we understood it in the right connection with its center. Therefore, think not of it as a good book or even a better book, but list it in heart and mind and faith and love far, far above all, and ever regard it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the Word of God, nay more, the living Word of the living God, supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, infinite in scope, divine in authorship, human in penmanship, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, and as St. Paul declared, totally inspired. Writes Gordon H. Clark, the professor of philosophy at Butler University, toward the end of the 19th century, a phrase came into use for the purpose of minimizing and, in fact, denying plenary inspiration. The theological liberals often said that the Bible contained the Word of God. Of course, in one sense, this is true. The Bible contains the Gospel of John. And, for example, this Gospel has in it the 14th chapter of John. This, the liberals say, is God's Word. Thus, the Bible contains the Word of God. But this is not really what the theological liberals were getting at. They meant that some of the Bible is not God's Word. And because the phrase was true in one sense, it served as a diplomatic disguise for theological liberal intention. Few Bible believers are any longer deceived by this language. They know that the Bible contains the Word of God is intended to be a denial that the Bible is the Word of God. But now, in the middle of the 20th century, theological liberalism has become somewhat antiquated, and neo-orthodoxy has taken its place. This movement has invented a new deceptive phrase. The neo-orthodox people say that the Bible is a record of God's revelation. This phrase is also true in a sense. God revealed himself to Moses, to Jeremiah, and so forth. And the Bible is the record of these events. This true sense, however, is a deceptive disguise to cover a repudiation of the biblical position. The neo-orthodox writers, as well as the theological liberals, the modernists, tend to deny that the Bible is the Word of God. Moses and Jeremiah may have received revelation, these writers say, but these revelations may have consisted only of historical events or possibly of subjective emotions, but not of words. Thus, you see, the Bible becomes a record of Moses' experience rather than a verbally inspired message. At the present time, many people are still deceived by this neo-orthodox phrase. No doubt in the future, recognition of its anti-biblical meaning will become common. In the meantime, attention must be patiently called to all of the passages quoted. And indeed, when we really investigate it, it will show that the Bible does not regard itself as a mere record of a past revelation. It is the revelation itself. It is in itself the Word of God. It is written words that God inspired. It is the writings, as our Lord said, that cannot be broken. In conclusion, no greater attestation to the inspiration, the authenticity, and the authority of Scripture could possibly be made than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scholarship is practically unanimous in agreement with respect to the historical fact that Jesus held to the common Jewish view of an infallible Bible and regarded the Scriptures to be infallible and inerrant in all that it teaches. Even the most liberal scholars freely admit that conservative point of view about Jesus' high view of inspiration. writes Dr. Pinnock, the question obviously boils down to one of Christology. If we accept Christ as divine Lord, it is consistent to accept his teaching about the Bible. But to profess his lordship and deny the plenary inspiration is quite inconsistent and bespeaks a confusion in mind which is dangerous and mistaken. Evangelicals honor the Bible as the infallible word of God out of simple obedience to Jesus Christ. It was our Lord, not we ourselves, who constituted Christianity a religion of biblical authority. It is his doctrine we seek to honor. He bowed to the Scriptures, so must we. Scripture was the root of his concept of authority, so shall it be the foundation of ours. It was fundamental to his message, so shall it be to our own. To affirm Jesus Christ and reject infallibility is an act of intellectual impertinence and schizophrenia. To deny the inspiration of the Bible and its flawless accuracy in the original documents would be to deny the clear statements of Jesus Christ and to make him a wicked, deceiving impostor or a victim of paranoia, a sad case fit for a psychopathic ward. Jesus Christ and the Bible stand or fall together. Let the Bible believer rejoice that Jesus Christ knew the Bible was the infallible revelation of God settled forever in heaven and that it could not be broken. Let the doubter, the unbeliever, the rejecter of divine revelation, the Holy Scriptures breathed out from God, mourn in despair. For when you discard an infallible Bible, you also reject the Savior it reveals, and you are left like a rudderless ship, victim of the winds of fate, headed for the rocks and the reefs of a lonely, bleak, and terrible eternal death. Oh, how can I wind up my message better than to say, I'm convinced beyond the shadow of successful contradiction that the Bible is unalterably and irrevocably and eternally true. I believe it because he says he wrote it and he cannot lie. I believe it is true because the Lord Jesus Christ attests to its truth and because what is originally written has been faithfully transmitted to us. I believe it is true because it alone diagnoses the cause of man's misery and provides the only adequate remedy. I believe it's true because, as we shall see in future evenings together, its prophecies have been fulfilled to the very letter. I believe it's true because its historical statements have been and are being verified with the most detailed accuracy. I believe it is true because it produces exactly the effects God says it will upon those who receive it and trust its Savior, the Savior it reveals. Actually, we're limited to a very, very narrow choice when it comes to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. As Dr. Gordon H. Clark, the professor of philosophy at Butler University, and I quoted him a moment ago, expresses it, if Moses and the prophets were mistaken in making this claim, if the apostles likewise were deceived, and if our Lord himself entertained wrong notions of verbal inspiration, what assurance may anyone have relative to other matters about which they wrote? Is there any reason to suppose that men who were so uniformly in error as to the source of their message could have had any superior insight and accurate knowledge of man's relationship to God? Why should we today believe that God so loved the world, or that a sinner is justified by faith, if it was not God who gave John and Paul this information? And finally, says Dr. Gordon, who can profess a personal attachment to Jesus Christ and yet consistently contradict his assertion that the Scriptures cannot be broken? Therefore, you see, one is limited to a very narrow choice. Either the Bible is a worthless fraud and Jesus Christ was a deluded martyr, or the Bible is in truth the written revelation of God to man, And Jesus Christ is the God-man who came to reveal God to us in a glorious redemptive purpose, who impaled on the Roman gibbet and laid in the tomb, rose from the dead in a life that could never be taken from him, and a life he proffers and offers to you and to me. I repeat, Jesus Christ and the revelation from God stand together. They are absolutely inseparable. The written word, the living word, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments. And we rejoice in the fact that it is our privilege as lonely, empty, lost men, living in a universe so vast it's beyond our comprehension, that thou hast not left us to grope our way in the dark, but that thou hast given us a revelation. And in this revelation we learn what we are, who made us, what we were made for. And in our lostness, thou hast come to us as the adequate Savior. And in finding thee, we find the catharsis of divine forgiveness for sin and a quality of life both abundant and eternal. Thou dost give us the answers to the deepest questions that ever surge from the depths of our souls about where we came from, what we're here for, and where we're going. Oh, how grateful we are that thou didst say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,